So I'll say a blessing. We'll get started. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidashanu baruchacha vetzivanu lasot b'dvarecha. Amen. And guess what I'm speaking on today? Would you believe? Baptism. Yeah, shock, horror. And I'd like to ask three questions this morning about baptism. Question number one is how? There are three types of baptism. Sorry. There are three types of baptism. That's better. We have effusion, which comes from the Latin word effusio, which means to pour, like that. We also have aspersion, which comes from the Latin word aspersio, which means to sprinkle. It's where we get the expression, you know, he's a bit aspy. It comes from baptism. And by the mid-18th century, would you believe, that word was used to mean sprinkling with criticism, which is instead of holy water, which is why today you can cast aspersions at someone. So there you go, piece of trivia for you. Of course, if you feel so inclined, you can cast nasturtiums as well. I don't care. And finally, we have immersion from the Latin immersio, which means to make a jolly big splash. I think it's too late for that guy. He looks dead to me. Does he look dead to you? You never know. So which one is the correct biblical method? Well, come on, silly question. This is a Baptist church. What do you think I'm going to say, eh? What do you think I'm going to say is the right way to do it? But be that as it may, let's ask the fella who did it for a living. And I refer to Yochanan HaMatbil, or as we often call him, John the Baptist. And he said in chapter 3, verse 11 of Matthew's Gospel, he said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That word baptize in English comes straight from the New Testament Greek, baptizo, to immerse or dip. There's a clue. The word was used originally to describe the activity of immersing cloth in dye to change its colour. And the Greek term baptizo is used to translate immerse in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament from about 250 BC. For instance, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 21, verse 4 from the Septuagint, my heart goes astray and lawlessness immerses me, my life stands in fear. Baptizo. The Hebrew equivalent carries the same meaning, to dip or immerse something in a liquid. We find, for example, in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 31, so they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. The word is tavol. It means to dip, immerse, plunge, bathe, or soak. Now, if we go back to the man who spread honey on his locusts for breakfast, the name he was known by in the Gospels, John the Baptist, in New Testament Greek is Ioannes ho Baptistes, which simply means John the Immerser. He didn't go to a Baptist church. Sorry, he should have, but he didn't. The name he was known by in the Gospels is the Greek translation of his Hebrew name, which, as I said a moment ago, was Yochanan HaMatbil. Yochanan means John, ha means the, and matbil means immerser. It comes from the verb taval, to dip, immerse, plunge, bathe, or soak. Now, I've got the three letters in taval there in yellow, same three letters in yellow in matbil, because as we know, in Hebrew, related words have the same letters somewhere in them. And it sounds like a B in one, sounds like a V in another, but it's the same letter. So does that mean, I hear you ask, I do, that effusion and aspersion baptisms are totally invalid? Well, the early Christians grappled with this. We've seen this non-scriptural book before. It has no authority, but it's a first century book on how to do church. It's called the Didache. Didache means instruction. Its full title was, you know, the Lord's instruction to his 12 disciples or something like that. And it's how do you do church. And chapter 7 is on baptism. It says, you baptize in living water. Living water means water that's moving, like a river, a stream, an ocean, something like that. However, comma, verse 2, if you do not have access to living water, then baptize in some other water. What that means is that if you live in the desert, for example, as I once did, you need to find an oasis. And there are natural desert springs scattered throughout the country, throughout the desert, like this one I found near Riyadh in Saudi Arabia. And there's me and a chap called Tace. He became the pastor of the church after I left there. And we're here practicing ultra immersion baptism, hold them under for 15 minutes, they never sin again. I'd also like to draw your attention to my sacred red t-shirt that I only wear for baptisms. That shirt was made from cloth cut from the sail of St. Peter's fishing boat. It was dyed red and later blessed by Pope Gregory the Great. At least that's what the lady in Vinnie's said. And I always wear that t-shirt for baptisms. But if you can't find a natural oasis in the desert, say, or in your local area, try to find a Baptist church somewhere nearby, like here's the First Baptist Church of the Desert. And they usually have a bathtub thingy hidden under the stage somewhere. The reason I stand here and not there is it's got a trapdoor. I'm not stupid. Well, what if you can't find a convenient oasis or even a local Baptist church to facilitate someone's baptism? Verse 3, if you cannot get access to either running or still water, then pour water three times on the head in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's effusion, isn't it? And my guess is that if water is in very short supply, it's also okay to have an aspersion or sprinkling baptism. And speaking of baptism, the Lord ordered his followers to baptize disciples, didn't he? Why didn't he tell us how to do it? It would have been so easy just to say, and by the way, this is how you do it, right? Why didn't he tell us that it was to be by immersion? Well, there's a simple reason why explicit instructions on how to baptize are not given anywhere in the New Testament. And that is, ritual immersion, tevilah, was a Jewish practice centuries before the time of Christ. His disciples knew exactly what it meant. This is what they call a mikvah. It's all the same related words. A mikvah is a bath that you go into for ritual immersion. This one here, this is a New Testament era mikvah. It was found near the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, used for ritual cleansing prior to entering the temple. And there's every chance that Peter, James and John would have entered that mikvah. Well, they might have anyway, we don't know. Other reasons for immersion in ancient Judaism included major life changes, such as marriage, entering the priesthood, and, would you believe, at the conversion of Gentiles. A Gentile convert to Judaism would be circumcised for a male, anything else is barbaric, would offer a sacrifice, and after immersion, would you believe, was declared to be born again. They said, he's gone into the water as a Gentile, he has been born again as a son of Abraham. And I've lost my train of thought with this, so it couldn't have been too important, could it? Oh, that's right. And Gentiles could attend synagogue without doing this. They were called God-fearers, such as Cornelius was a God-fearer. But they were kind of still a bit second class, whereas a proselyte who'd been born again was entitled to all the privileges and responsibilities of being a Jew. And similarly, Christian baptism is a public expression of a major change, being born again to eternal life. It's not the baptism that does that, but it's an expression of a reality that's taken place, isn't it? So, that's how. Question two, when do we baptise someone? What I'm asking is it appropriate to baptise little babies, or should we wait for a genuine expression of faith? Is that a cute little dude or what? I reckon that little dude is cute. Anyway, I myself, personally speaking, chose to undergo a believer's baptism despite having been baptised or christened as a baby in the Anglican Church. I became a genuine believer and it just didn't seem right. That's me. Everyone else is different, okay? But I still haven't answered the question, have I? Should we baptise little babies? Well, there's an interesting text in the book of Acts where the Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith in Messiah. Acts chapter 8 verse 36 says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptised? Sorry, I'm better now. That's the very question we're asking, isn't it? Right? What are the biblical requirements before an individual can undergo a Christian baptism? Verse 37. Then Philip said, if you believe. No, he didn't. The Greek word is pisteuo. Where is it? There it is. Pisteuo. It means to faith. There is a verbal form of faith in Greek and in Hebrew. We don't have it in English. We substitute to believe. We can't say, you know, I was having a jolly nice faith yesterday. We don't do that. We were having a nice believe. But that's what it means. It means to faith. What's the difference between faith and belief? Everyone in this church knows it because I've hammered it so many times. Belief is merely intellectual assent to a proposition. I can believe all the right doctrine and be totally unsaved. And it happens sadly all too often. Faith is to trust and obey, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And we've used a number of examples of it in the past, but one of my favourites is this one, is when a father says to a kiddie, jump and daddy will catch you. What do? They jump. I trust my daddy to catch me. I will obey what he says. I don't have the faith for that. Don't try it with me. I'll say no. But that's faith. That's not belief. How do we know that Philip didn't mean believe, really? How can we be sure that he meant to faith? Well, we need to continue the verse. It says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. What's the heart in Hebraic thought? The heart is the organ of reason. It's the same as mind, right? Wait for it. No, it's not the same as mind. It is the organ of reason which results in moral conduct. That's the walk in Hebraic thought. It can be good or bad. If my conduct doesn't change, I merely have belief. All up here. I do not have faith from the heart. Get it? Did the eunuch have that kind of faith? And he answered and said, I believe. Well, he didn't. He said, I faith that Jesus Christ. In Greek, Jesus ho Christos. Jesus the Christ is what he's saying. He's saying, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's the Son of God. What does that mean? Not demeaning or denying Jesus' special relationship with his Father, but in Second Temple Judaism, the expression Son of God meant the King, the divinely appointed King to whom every Israelite was obliged to bow. And in this case, he's the divinely appointed King and Messiah. And he's dead at this point and risen. That takes faith. I will trust and obey this man who died and rose again as my king and as the one to whom I pledge allegiance. That's biblical faith. We know that the Ethiopian eunuch was a devout Jew from an earlier in the same passage, verse 27. So Philip arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. An Ethiopian Gentile wouldn't go all the way to Jerusalem just to go to some pagan temple. He was Jewish. Here's a picture of them. The eunuch made a genuine expression of faith in Israel's Messiah and was then bound to obedience to him. That's Philip on the left. There's the eunuch, presumably with a fake beard. Don't think eunuchs can grow beards, can they? Don't know. Have to leave that one, maybe. Let that one through the keeper. And so Philip was happy to comply with his request and baptised him forthwith, or was it fifthwith? No, forthwith. Here we go. Meeting on, it says, verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptised him. Well, that's game, set and match for believers' baptism. Or is it? Most modern translations omit verse 37. No need to do it now, but check your NIV or whatever translation you use and you will find that verse 37 is absent. Here, for instance, the ESV, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 36. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? There is no verse 37. It goes straight to verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. Therefore, according to most modern English Bibles, there are no prior conditions for baptism. So, you know, bring it on, buddy. Where did verse 37 go in most English Bibles? As best we can tell, the practice of infant baptism began sometime in the third century. The earliest copy of the book of Acts that we have dates from the fourth century, and it has no verse 37 in it. Now, we may discover earlier ones. We do that all the time, don't we? We don't have the originals, of course, just copies. But later Greek manuscripts copied from a different source include the mysterious verse 37. So the question is, did an ancient scribe delete the verse while copying the text, either accidentally or otherwise? Or was it never there in the first place and was added later by someone with an agenda? Well, I'll tell you. These two chappies actually quote verse 37 of Acts chapter 8 in their writings on baptism. Cyprian of Carthage from the 3rd century, Irenaeus of Lyons from the 2nd century. As it is written, they say, and they quote that passage that we read. They don't say it's verse 37, there were no chapters and verses then, but they quote what Luke said in the book of Acts. I rest my case. But in fairness, I honestly don't know how God regards infant baptism. Honestly don't know. I just prefer erring on the side of caution. Or as I've said before, even an earring on the side of caution. It doesn't fuss me. You know, I had an occasion, first time I was a pastor, and there was a lady who used to go to our church, and she had a little grandchild, a little granddaughter. And she moved away and she rang me and said, my beautiful little granddaughter's about to get baptised in the Catholic Church. And I said, oh, okay. Thinking, go on, what do you want? You know, she said, but I don't want her to be raised as a Catholic. I said, okay. She said, would you baptise my granddaughter? I said, no, I can't. I don't actually believe in it, but I have a number of friends of pastors of other denominations. They're lovely guys, and I know any one of them would be happy. But no, that wasn't what she wanted, and she got offended, and I lost that relationship. So it's a controversial issue, and it's a delicate issue, isn't it? And there are passionate feelings on all sides, which I respect. Now, while we're on the subject, some say that circumcision is the sign of the old Torah covenant and that baby boys were circumcised at 8 days of age. Therefore, since baptism is the sign of the new covenant, so they say, it's therefore okay to baptise little babies. There's a book, Baptism, Sign and Seal of the Covenant of Grace. Can't argue with that, can you? But for the record, just for the record, circumcision is not the sign of the old or Torah-based covenant. That was the covenant that God made with Abraham. Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 and following. And God said to Abraham, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And that word sign is oath. It means a sign, a distinguishing mark or event. Recall that the Abrahamic covenant was a royal grant. In other words, there were no strings attached. It was an unconditional gift to Abraham. So why not circumcise babies? That's okay. The old Torah-based covenant was a suzerain vassal treaty, as they say. Israel was bound to it by obedience to Torah. And the sign of the Torah covenant that God made with Israel was keeping the Sabbath. Exodus 31:13. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. An oath, a sign, a distinguishing mark or event. Responsible, otherwise known bar mitzvah adults, or nowadays bat mitzvah adults, were obliged to keep the Sabbath. God warned his people that they would go into exile if they failed to observe the land Sabbath. They had to let the land have a rest every 7 years and so on, which they didn't. Leviticus 26:33-35, I will scatter you among the nations, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And that's precisely what happened. God was patient. He gave them 490 years to get with the program. And as recorded in the last chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles, which is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. Obviously, the Old Testament and the Hebrew Bible are the same book, but we arrange the individual books in a different order. That's all. So they have 2 Chronicles right at the end, whereas we have the Irish guy, Malachi. Or was he Italian? Malachi, can't remember. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, 36, verse 20, "And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah and Moses, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years for the 490 years that they failed to do it." Now that we've got that sorted, let's backtrack. To the conversion of Gentiles, the Gentile convert was circumcised. That's the Abrahamic sign. He made a sin offering. Of course he would. He was a sinner, like the rest of us. That was the Torah covenant. And then he was dunked to become a Jew. What was the purpose of immersion, though, apart from that? Well, in our brief introductory study of the book of Romans that we did, we discussed on quite a few occasions the Hebraic and biblical concept of corporate solidarity. In God's economy, what is true for the significant individual is also somehow true for the group. What is the single most significant event in the life of Israel in the days when the nation was formed under Moses' leadership? It was the Red Sea crossing, wasn't it? That's when they became a nation. The word Hebrew comes from the word meaning to cross or to cross over. It wasn't a lot of fun for Pharaoh, of course. In order to become a dinky-dye Israelite, a Gentile proselyte had to replay Moses's and thereby Israel's main event by going through the waters of the Red Sea. And so that's a good segue into question three. Why do you suppose we baptize folks? I'll rephrase that. What's the most defining moment in the life of Messiah, our corporate solidarity? His death and resurrection, yes? As part of becoming a true blue Christian, a believer replays Messiah's main event, death, splash, and resurrection. Baptism is entering into Messiah as one's corporate solidarity. Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ," we are baptized into a person. The name, the words aren't that important. You know, people argue about, is it the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Baptized into a person, a corporate solidarity. What's true for him is true for us. We have put on Christ, including his death and resurrection. Romans 6, 3 and 4. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death." Splash. What does that mean? That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk, because we've got faith from the heart that changes our conduct, we should walk in newness of life. It means to reap eternal life by walking, conducting ourselves in the power of the Spirit. Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, setting our minds on the things of God as he empowers us by his Spirit. For those who live according..." Did I read that? No. "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Is this salvation by works? No. God gives us everything we need to walk in obedience to his commandments. He empowers us by his Spirit so that we can do it. Apart from that, we can't.
Amen.
Pray. Preach it, brother. Yeah. Where are we? It's walking in obedience is demonstration of salvation. It's not how we get saved. Romans 8:4, "That the righteous requirement of the law," dikaioma in Greek, the statute literally of the law, "might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." God's love language is obedience. So, there were the three questions. Supplementary question. Why are we baptizing in front of people in the Meander River instead of just finding a private backwater somewhere? Well, because as the risen master commanded his disciples in his last appearance to them in the book of Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he says, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth, including Deloraine." That word witnesses is the Greek word martyrs. It's where we get the English word martyrs from. And if necessary, that's what we're called to be for him, isn't it? See, if we can't even do this one tiny thing for him in front of unsaved people in a free country, how would we do this? And since it is a public testimony of our faith, it's important that it be a joyful event. You remember Liz, the lady getting baptised? She came here on a visit. Her and her husband were from England, came out to visit. Well, that was the time I baptised her. And that's Sunette, the other lady. That's Tace's wife, the guy who became the pastor. So there you go. Because it's a joyful event, that's why I strongly suggest to the baptised that they hug their baptisers. Now, if they're totally uncomfortable with that, that's fine. But you know, that's why I say it. Note the sacred T-shirt. This was a different place and a different time. And I wore it for Jonah and Hannah when we baptised them over in the thing. Do you remember the sacred T-shirt? So Ellie, you'll know that today. It might be a bit moth-eaten, but I've still got it. And its power will infuse you. I'll be getting myself a Popemobile soon. One day you'll go to a church somewhere and there'll be a relic of Michael's T-shirt in there and people. That's why we do it anyway. There's nothing wrong with a solemn church ritual, but a joyful one speaks of voluntary participation. There are probably going to be pagans out there who are going, "What's going on here? Is this some religious cult?" Well, they look like they're enjoying themselves. Maybe there's something to it. Get it? And that's why in this church we only do believers' baptism. Now for the supplementary question. What happens now? Well, after a quick cuppa at the end of the service, yeah? Do you have guests coming? Who's coming? Nobody?
Fraser,
righto. We'll wait for Fraser, obviously, have a cuppa, and then after that we'll go and make a splash. While you all are having a cuppa, the participants will go out there and slip into something more comfortable. Does anyone else want to be dunked? You know, I still could get those steak knives. When I first person ever baptised was a young woman in New South Wales about at least 25 years ago, and one of her friends just got convicted and said, "Me too." This was in the ocean, fully clothed, leaping into the ocean. You know? So, martyrs, you know, a witness for Christ. All right, so the only golden rule is nobody is to laugh at my skinny white legs, all right? Otherwise, I'll get shy and I won't do it. And I'll conclude with a different Hebrew blessing to the one I normally use, and this is a genuine Jewish blessing. You ready? Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam. So many of them start that way, don't they? Asher kiddushanu b'mitzvotav, who sanctified us with his commandments. V'tzivanu al tavela v'maim chayim, and commanded us about immersion in living water. Amen. That's it, folks. Next Sunday, we'll start our new expository series. We'll be going verse by verse through the book of Esther. And we'll do an introduction next time, the background to the book, who wrote it, all that stuff. And so, you know, come back again. As usual, if you need prayer for healing or anything, the presence of the Lord is here. May as well take advantage of it. Thank you, and God bless you.